Our scripture reading this evening is from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. It's a lengthy reading, but it's one episode, and as we finish the episode, Jesus himself draws the conclusion and gives to us our text. So then, John chapter 9 and the entire chapter. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. The words that I set before you this evening and call to your attention are found in verse 39. I would call your attention to the words that we find in verse 39. And this is Jesus' summary of what this whole episode means, and in a sense, what his whole ministry is about. Not only what his ministry is about, but what it is to in fact accomplish. Verse 39 says, in Jesus' own words, For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. I've entitled this message, Ironic Blindness, because irony is a reversal from what we expect. It's the use of words to express something different from, and perhaps the opposite of, their literal meaning. So in this case, blind may mean someone upon whom God has set his love who is yet undiscovered, and then is one who God finds and opens his eyes, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's like the little boy that was lost in the snowdrifts in Montana, and his father searched and he searched and he searched until he found him. And he dug down in the snow and he dug down in the snow and he dug down, and finally he uncovered the little boy's face, and his little boy looked up and says, Daddy, I found you. And so we have a statement that deliberately makes a contrast between an apparent and an intended meaning. It's the occurrence of something that is the opposite of what is expected. It's a reversal. And so there's a certain ironic character to the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing out here. The meek shall inherit the earth. You see, not the powerful, not the wise. The meek shall inherit the earth. And who is it that will be blessed? The poor in spirit, and so on and so forth, you see. There's this ironic character to the coming of the kingdom of God. Not the mighty, not the wealthy, not the power. You see this in the Apostle Paul and his statements about the gospel. It's characteristic of the apostle there as he speaks in 1 Corinthians, and he makes this kind of statement in chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, for instance, and in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, Paul isn't saying that the gospel is folly. It says it seems to be folly. So it's an ironic statement. It's the wisdom of God put into words, set out in front of people. They go, what is this foolishness? You see, he's not saying that preaching is folly. If preaching was folly, I wouldn't be here tonight. I took a flight out of Philadelphia once, and the stewardess started doing all those things they do in the front of the cabin, you know, before the flight to teach us what we need to do in case of a crash, but we never listen to. And about halfway through, she stopped and she said, of course, if I really thought we were going to crash today, I wouldn't have come into work. Well, if I really thought this was going to be folly, I wouldn't bother to be here tonight. But it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, the apostle continues to say something that reminds us of the irony of the kingdom and the irony that's present here in Jesus' presentation of a blind man healed to those who say they see, but Jesus is revealing to them that they are blind. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. You see, that's it. That's here. This is the matter. Believing, seeing, understanding. Understanding is what's necessary. That's the sight, you see. And every language in the world, there's no language that I know of where people don't say, ah, I see, for the matter of understanding. And that's what we have here. The Pharisees say they understand, but they don't understand. The blind man has had a confrontation with the living Savior, and he's been made whole, and his eyes can see. Ah, but there's something greater there. There's a deeper understanding that the Savior has enabled. There's something more of a healing than just his eyes. Now he can see. That's the miracle that people around behold. That's what has gained their attention. But there's something deeper at play here. And so Paul goes on to say, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, that's the issue here. There it is. You see, understanding the mind of Christ, really knowing. It's a true spiritual knowledge. But from whence does that true spiritual knowledge arise? It's something that Jesus gives. And that gets us into what the miracles are really all about. I'm preaching in the evening in the congregation where I serve, preaching through the miracles of Jesus, more or less in chronological order. And as we do so, we're taking account of the fact that these are things that attest to the divine sentness of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his own divinity. It also shows the deep compassion and grace of God that's represented in the gospel. But it is also a matter of God revealing what he has promised in the Old Testament. There are many Old Testament precedents for this. And for the opening of the eyes of the blind, we have two remarkable passages in the Old Testament to which I'd like to turn in a moment. But there is another sense in which we are to understand the miracles. And we see it very plainly here. And that is that Jesus does those things by miracle as they were promised from the Old Testament to demonstrate the character of his salvation. Jesus shows us what effectual calling looks like in very vivid, concrete terms. What are the effects of Jesus' saving work on the cross? What are the effects as the redemption accomplished by Christ is applied? You see, what is the problem? What's wrong with people that needs to be healed? Well, yes, we're dying and we need new life. Yes, there are many things wrong with us, but sin and the blindness of sin, the inability to see, the inability to be able to come, the inability to understand, the inability to confess Jesus as Christ. And so what are we seeing that Jesus does? How will they understand? How will they believe? How will they come to Jesus? How will they confess? Well, they're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb, they're lame. And Jesus heals them because those who can't come, he nevertheless makes them able to come and walk to him. Those who can't see, he opens the eyes of the blind so that they, those who are deaf and cannot hear the gospel, he opens their ears so that they can hear. And those who are dumb and will not confess that Jesus is Lord, he unlooses their tongue to sing his praise. And in Isaiah, this was the promise of the gospel. We have it in Isaiah 35 and that great passage about the highway to God. I love this passage. Isaiah 35 verses 3 through 10. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. You see, doesn't he raise up the paralytic and say, your sins are forgiven you? That seems such an oddity to those around him. But you see, he gave him strength to rise up and walk. Which is easier, Jesus said, to say to this man, get up, who couldn't walk, or your sins are forgiven you. You see, it's all about the power of Jesus to forgive sins, to save souls, to open eyes, to call us to Himself so that we can come. Because otherwise we can't strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools. They shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the gospel. That's today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of Zion singing. Today, the power of Jesus from the right hand of God by His Holy Spirit is opening men's eyes that they might see and understand. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7 is another place in which this is spoken of and promised, the day of the gospel. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. And here it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ who would come, the servant of the Lord. These servant passages build until you get to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, when Jesus lays down His life in atonement and purchases a people for God's own possession. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. So that's what Jesus says he came to do in verse 39. That's what the opening of the eyes of the blind man is all about. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. You see what happens in verse 35 and following when Jesus finds the man. He's been cast out of the synagogue. The man's been healed. He can see. It's an obvious exercise of divine power, and the synagogue rejects Jesus. First of all, they won't believe it was really the man. Then the parents come, yes, this is really the fellow. And then they say, well, you say that this man is a prophet. Why don't you say he's a sinner? Well, the blind man says, that's ridiculous. We know that God doesn't answer sinners. He answers the righteous. And so, do you want to become when they ask him again, do you want to become his disciple? You see, he's already moving in a particular direction. And then when he meets Jesus, look what Jesus says. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I'm reminded of when John falls down, having the visions in Revelation before the angel. The angel says, get up, John, what are you doing? I'm a servant, just like you are. Worship God. Worship him only. And here, Jesus receives worship from this man. Rightly, of course. But the man worships. He worships Jesus. By faith, his eyes really have been opened. Faith is sight. Faith is the sight of which we speak. It's the understanding that cuts through the darkness. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Now, you see, our text seems somewhat difficult for us when we first read it, doesn't it? Because a wonderful thing has happened. A man has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, why does Jesus put it this way? Why does he say, for judgment I have come into the world? Why does he put it that way? That seems a rather harsh thing. We might have expected that he would have said, for salvation I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. But you see, the question is, what shall we do with Jesus? Jesus is the discriminating factor here. And what kind of world is it into which Jesus comes? You see, this reveals to us the character of the arrival of salvation in our world. And sometimes we forget that. Now, we don't want to miss for a moment the graciousness of the grace that is offered in the gospel. We don't want to diminish it one iota. We want to emphasize it with our whole being. We want to hold it out until it makes people uncomfortable. We want to hold it out there so they say to us, like they said to the Apostle Paul, what are you saying? Go and sin so that grace may abound? I hope people will accuse me of that very thing, because I would proclaim the grace of God until people are nervous about the grace of God, because it's then when we just begin to approach the glory of the grace of God and the wonder of it that God is so gracious. But what is the character of the world into which that grace comes? You see, sometimes we forget that. Now, Jesus spoke that way. The most famous verse in the Bible, I remember when Al Gore tried to quote it, and he called it John 16:3. Well, it's actually John 3:16. And those familiar with the Bible are very familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. The blind man sees it, doesn't he? Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, Because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There it is, you see. Jesus is the discriminating factor. He comes into the world, and the world is only filled with darkness. There is no light. Jesus is the light that enters. And when he is the light that enters, those who associate with him are of the light. Those who will not associate with him are of darkness. And so the darkness and the light are separated by Jesus. And those who do not believe have been condemned already. And so even in this wonderful passage in John 3:16 and following, Jesus says, and this is the judgment. Light has entered the world. And so it is here when the blind man sees, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world. Those who deal with Jesus by faith, they see. Who are they? Paul just told us, didn't he? They're not the wise. They're not the powerful. They're not the rich. They're not the accepted of the world. But God chose the foolish of the things, the foolish things of the world, that he might openly discriminate between those who say, I see. He says, now that you say you see, Pharisees. Or, as the Apostle Paul himself would describe his own mission as Jesus gave it to him. In his final description of what Jesus' commissioning words were to him, Paul says in Acts chapter 26 and following, he tells of his journey to Damascus at midday. A light shining brighter than the sun struck him down. And he heard Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He identified himself as Jesus to Paul. But he gave him this commission in verse 16 and following. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And he says to King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So it is then in verse 23 that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. And it's Paul who would write in 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible for those who have believed. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And there it is again, you see, light, understanding, knowledge, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How will we gain this knowledge? How will we come to this light? You know, the blind man had the advantage that Jesus was there. Jesus was walking among them. Jesus now is unseen. He's ascended into glory. He's at the right hand of God, and he's poured out his Spirit, and that Spirit is that by which the light has shone in our hearts. And that light has given us the knowledge of the glory of God. It's a light that's shining within. But how then do we come to Jesus? How do we come to the light? How do we use that light? How does that light shine in us and become the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Where would we see Jesus? Well, with the light that we have been given. We are called to walk as children of light, but the Scripture is very clear that leaving the deeds of darkness, we are to come to the light, we are to walk as children of light, and we are to seek the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Ephesians 5:8-10, we're to walk as children of light. How do we do that? How do we know where we go for all of that? And you see, that's not an unknown. That's not a mystery. The Scriptures, from beginning to end, are replete with instruction. We come to Jesus in the Word, and we find him in the Scriptures. First of all, in the Scriptures, as they are proclaimed to us. And as through the proclamation of the Word, light is given, and the light goes on in our hearts, and that day dawns within, and we lay hold of that truth, and then we return to the Scriptures again and again and again and again. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's how the children of light know where to walk. Psalm 119:130-131. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. That's why the Apostle Peter says, long for the pure milk. He's been talking about the Word of God. Long for the pure milk of the Spirit. And so the Shorter Catechism, question 89, asks the question, how is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith, unto salvation. Would you be saved? Would you have the scales fall from your eyes? Would you have your family know the shining of the light within? So that he who said, let light shine out of darkness, they might hear within, come to the light. Let there be light in your soul. Would you understand the Scriptures better? Would you have the Spirit of God illumine you so that when you open the pages of Holy Writ, it's not dark, it's not a mystery, but there is something of light there shining, something that shines on your decisions. Something that lights the way so that you know where to go. The Bible is a book that if we open it by the Spirit of God, the Spirit working by and with the Word in our hearts, we are called to the light. We're called to the Savior. Have we sinned? The Scripture shines light, convincing us, convicting us, causing repentance in our hearts as sinners. Would we know what it is that pleases God and that instills in us a habit of righteousness that so transforms our character that it might be described as holy? The Scriptures, when they're preached, build us up in holiness. Would we know that our sins are forgiven, that our Savior loves us, that He will nurture, keep us, preserve us, and raise us from the dead, that having begun a good work in us, there is nothing in heaven or earth that can stop it now, that His purpose will be seen through to the end, that glory is the indefatigable definition of what we are and are to be, that grace is glory begun in us today, and that glory will be that grace completed to the praise of the glory of grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Would you know that comfort? It comes through the preaching of the Word. As these things are received by faith, because our eyes have been opened and we are not blinded. And that is to us then salvation. I was saved. I am being saved. And I shall be saved. What does God use to be effectual into all of that, which is the application of the redemption purchased by Christ Jesus, a redemption purchased from beginning to end? Redemption is understood as the salvation from the day we are enlightened until the day we are shining brighter than the stars in the heavens, displaying His righteousness. It is the whole package purchased by Christ. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. From repentance to illumination to everything else. And on the way, the thing that opens it all up to us is the Scriptures. That's what God makes effectual for our salvation. I was saved. I am being saved. And I shall be saved. So then how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? My eyes having been opened, God's judgment having set me apart from the world. God's judgment having said, you are not going in the way to darkness. Let them scoff. Let them sit in the seat of the scorn. Let them say you're a fool. My judgment is, you are mine, and I love you, and I cherish you, and I'm going to save you. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And the answer is, to Shorter Catechism, question 90, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In other words, by faith, we should listen to the preaching of the Word in this way. In what way? As if our salvation depended on it. That's how we listen to the Word of God. And that it may become effectual to salvation, we must, and the first word is, attend. We must attend upon the Word. To attend upon the Word has two parts. Being there is a big part of it. And let me speak to all of those of you who are not here tonight. I know I'm speaking to the choir. And we thank God for every precious soul gathered in this room. His judgment has been made. And He's distinguished you from the nations. It's a privilege to be among you. God's grace has been displayed, you see. And there's a distinction that's been made. Every soul here tonight has been cut apart from the world. Judgment has entered the world. That's what our text says. It's a glorious thing. But you need to attend upon the word. And that means you give it your full, wholehearted attention. So much so that those who wrote the catechism said, we must attend thereunto with diligence. We have to make it an enterprise. We have to make it something of an effort. Now, you know the effort that, and you know a good number of you are enjoying white hair. I'm on the way to getting there myself. I'm Gandalf the Gray, but I'm working towards becoming Gandalf the White. It'll take a little bit longer, but it'll come. And it takes an effort for us, doesn't it, to get out at night. Now, young people have to make an effort, too. They've got youngsters. They're hard to be in tow. They've got schedules to keep that may be more rigorous. But isn't Jesus worth it? Isn't our salvation so important? And isn't the privilege that is ours so great that we should be here with Jesus? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so we make the effort. Preparation. With diligence, preparation, it takes preparing. Now, I know we're not there anymore, but I remember the day, and I know so many of you do as well, when the Sabbath was kept by the whole nation, and right at the back door, all the polished shoes. I remember every Saturday night. My dad was a truck driver, but every Saturday he was home by the end of the day. It didn't matter what the load was. It didn't matter what the week's assignments were. He drove a car carrier. And he went all over the East Coast. But he was home on Saturday. And every Saturday night he polished all our shoes. And there they were drying by the back door in the kitchen. Because tomorrow was the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. All the clothes were prepared and hung out. They were ready to be put on. And I'm sure it was that way in many, many homes that you remember. That's the way it was for you folks as well. Everything was gotten ready and prepared. But that's not exactly what the catechism is talking about. It's talking about a preparation in prayer, a preparation in seeking God's face, calling on the name of the Lord. On the Saturday before the glorious dawning of the day on the Sabbath when Christ was raised from the dead, we look to that Lord's Day and we cry out to God, tomorrow people will gather. Tomorrow salvation will be proclaimed. Tomorrow the elect will be together and the grace of God in judgment will be bestowed. And God, you're going to be saving your people. Will you be present? Will you bless with salvation? I preached almost every day this week. I'm about to lose my voice, so I apologize for its gravelly character. But I am not sorry that I preached almost every day this week. On Friday, I preached to a young people's conference, and I sort of opened up the Bible and introduced it. I'm so thankful for the blessing God gave that night. And the next morning, I got together with them. And even though those silly little boys and girls, not so young, they were in their teens, all of them, and those older teens and in their 20s who took care of them, and the adults who, brave souls, stayed up through the night with them. I don't know how they did it. I don't stay up all night any longer unless I have to. As some of you who are my age and older know, sometimes nighttime is a time when you awake as well as sleep. But on that morning, I thought I was going to be facing dull, drowsy, heavy-lidded, uninterested young people. And the Spirit of God proceeded. And the man said, who was in charge, you just speak as long as it takes. And I got up and I preached for an hour and a half. and the Lord gave freedom, and there wasn't an uninterested soul. It had nothing to do with me. It had nothing to do in many ways with what was said. They were on the edge of their seats, listening to the preaching of the Word of God as if their souls depended on it. That's a work of God. And that's what we need to look for in our services. Now, I'm not saying an hour and a half sermon. But we need to pray that the Spirit of God will move in us and in our young people, and that there will be able to be said of some, yes, I was saved as I sat in First RP in Beaver Falls. I was saved by the Spirit of God working in my heart by His Word. No matter who's in this pulpit, you see, that's what we pray for on Saturday. Looking towards Sunday, I was there and I was being saved. For those of us who are older, I was being saved by those words. Ken Smith is a real encourager. And he's a very, very nice person. And all my acquaintances with him have caused me over the years to love him. And I know you share that love for him. But he said to me today, I was fed this morning. He said it in his prayer as well. I thank you, Lord, for feeding us this morning. And I think that's a generic prayer in some sense, that the Lord has as His purpose in His Word to feed us from His Word. And then you see in other ways to feed us as well. But we need to ask that God will prepare the ground for when the seed is sown. And we have to labor for it. And then we come praying for ourselves, for the pastor, for those who will hear it, to receive it with faith and love. If we come unconsecrated to the service and we are there with disinterest or bitterness or resentment or with a sense that, oh, do I have to listen to him again? We are not going to get from him what God has given him to give us, no matter who the hymn is. We need to receive it with faith and love, and then we take it. Loving our Savior, loving what he sent to us through his servant, and we take it and we treasure it, lay it up in our hearts. Because if we don't put it in our hearts, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And then we're not storing it there like canned soup that sits on the shelf for 15 years. And somebody says, oh, look, I found the mushrooms. Never mind. Put it back. You lay it up in our hearts in order that we may practice it in our lives. We store it up for use because tomorrow's Monday. Some people call it Blue Monday. Doesn't that, well, a blue banner of, may it be Blue Monday in that sense. See? Let us carry out all that Jesus has given us to do. Joy, thanksgiving, taking what we have received and putting it into practice in our lives. Ah, here's something God has given me to do. Here's a treasure from the Word of God, and I'm going to carry it into my day, and it's going to be used in my life. A little piece of light shining, a diamond brilliantly bringing to mind the light that God has shown in my hearts, in our hearts, by His Spirit. That light shining as in a dark place. It's such a dark world. There's so much pain. There's so much sorrow, discomfort. There's so much bitterness and anger. There's so much danger all about. And yet the Lord has said to us, go and shine as lights in the dark place. Oh, but I'm just a little one. I'm just one person. I'm nobody. I can't do much. Do you forget where we began? It's the irony of the kingdom. With the little that we are and the little that we have, God is going to do much. Because that's the irony of the kingdom. The blind who say, I see, are judged, and their guilt remains. The blind who say, I see because Jesus has opened their eyes and they believe in Him, they're the blind for whom Jesus came to give sight. It's an ironic blindness that we've suffered. Don't let your eyes continue not to see all God has called you to do and be for Him. And treasure these moments. Look to the Word for what it is. And come and attend upon the preaching of the Word. Prepare for it. Pray for it. Let the light shine in you. And let it shine from you into this dark world. And may God bless this pulpit, that it becomes and continues to be a source of light in a very dark world. Let us pray. O Lord, shine in our hearts your light. Open our eyes to see. Help us to understand your truth. Help us to see our sin that we may hate it and turn from it. Open our eyes to see you, our Savior, that we might open our eyes to receive you as our living Lord. May we truly believe in you and trust in you. May we not be with the world in their cynicism, in their unbelief, in their lack of expectation. They go about groping in blindness. And with them, we would be blind, but you've opened our eyes. And help us to continue to come to the light, receive it, and receive all the blessings of the light. And then help us to carry it with us. Help us not to despise the day of little things, but to carry the light, expecting that light will push back the darkness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.